Turn to Matthew 16. The Gospel of Matthew. As we continue to work through this Gospel together. We'll start the reading at verse number 13, and then we'll read all the way down through verse 20. That's our text for this morning, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. This is God's Word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I just want to briefly pray again, Lord, that Jesus would be revealed for who he is today. Not according to human imagination, but according to the very sovereign majesty with which he came into the world and even speaks through feeble preachers like me. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In our passage today, Jesus asks his disciples a very important question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say that he is? If we really understand the heart of Jesus' question here, this is the most important question any of us will ever face. Jesus isn't looking for mere words. He's not just looking for lip service, for a company line. He's looking for a heart confession. With the heart we believe, and with the mouth we confess. So from your very heart, who do you say he is? There's all kinds of opinions about Jesus. If you bring him up at the water cooler, you might get some strange looks. If you bring him up in the park, you get a lot of different responses. Who do you say Jesus is? This morning, we're going to work our way towards that massive and very important question of who Jesus is. But we're going to do that in a little different way. Sometimes we start with the big idea and draw out implications after explaining that big idea. Today, I'm going to try to draw together some different threads from this passage that will feed us back to that big question, so that we'll land on that big question of who Jesus is. So we're going to work through some other questions, beginning with this question. Question number one, why doesn't Jesus want his disciples to tell others who he is? You can see that there in verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. It's not the first time Matthew has said this. Back in Matthew 12:16, Jesus warns people not to tell who he was. Isn't that totally opposite of what we think? We're followers of Christ. It's our job to go out into all the world and proclaim to everyone who Jesus is. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Well, at this particular stage in his earthly ministry, he was laser focused on his mission from God, and that was to go to Jerusalem and die. And at this particular point in his earthly ministry, he didn't want to cause an unnecessary stir. The Jewish people were very eager to think about a Messiah that might come. Sometimes there was political turmoil or even bloodshed. That wasn't his purpose right in this particular moment. But let's think about that for a moment. If his identity could be so controversial that he didn't want it publicly talked about here at this particular place and time, that says something about him. That says something about how important he is. If I'm preaching and I see someone come in the back, they've got a hat on, and say, what is that? And I go up afterwards, introduce myself, I'm Micah, and they say, nice to meet you, I'm good, glad to be here, I'm visiting today. This person looks so familiar. I say, I have to ask, are you Aaron Rodgers? That's the quarterback of the New York Jets. And he says, yeah, don't say anything. I'm just here to worship God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just here to worship God. I say, don't worry. Your secret's safe with me. Not a word. You know, well, it says something about the significance of a person if they're wanting their identity to be kept a secret. You know, I prayed for the plumbers earlier, and I was sincere in that. But if the same thing happened, he's like, you know, I'm Harry the plumber, so don't tell anyone. All right, but that's not as significant in terms of a public spectacle. So the fact that Jesus wants his identity secret in some sense says something about how important he is. Question number two. And these, I'm going to do four questions, and they're going to get increasingly significant. Second question, is Peter the sole head of the church? What does that have to do with who Jesus is? Patience, okay? Look at verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Here's Jesus speaking to Peter. In Greek, the word for rock is very similar to the name Peter. It would be like if one of you were coaching a debate team and you said, all right, everybody, we know that Susie is so important to this debate team. So from now on, we're not going to call her Susie. We're going to call her the rock, because on this rock, we're going to build our debate team. It'd be kind of like that. And we have to say Peter is very significant in the formation of the early church. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 at Pentecost, when someone preaches and thousands of people believe, and the church starts to gather together, who was the one who was preaching? Peter. When the gospel goes to the Gentiles and Cornelius receives it, who's the one that had the vision and brought the gospel to Cornelius? Peter. But we also have to put this passage together with what the rest of the Bible says about Peter and about church leadership. So, for example, in Acts chapter 15, there's a Jerusalem council. Peter's not the only one there to make the decision. It's a group of people. In fact, over and over in the New Testament, it talks about churches being established and elders, plural, being appointed in every church. So as the New Testament progresses, we see more and more that leadership is not universal and singular. Church leadership is local and plural. It's within that particular church there are leaders. And you see even at times, for example, in the book of Galatians, Peter's wrong in his behavior and Paul has to come along and confront him about his behavior. So the Bible never suggests that Peter is some kind of infallible sole bishop who alone makes pronouncements over all of God's church in the world. It would be correct to say from Scripture that Peter has a very huge shaping influence on the life of the early church. It's not correct, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that Peter and every pope after him are the sole individual head, or that they can somehow make infallible decrees by themselves. We do want to honor all those the Lord honors. We don't want to revere them with the kind of reverence that should be reserved for someone else. Now, probably most of you that are here today, everything I just said about Peter, you would agree with that. But we have to be careful also in our own lives that we don't create Protestant popes. We can kind of do that, you know? I'm a little fearful for some of you that if John MacArthur said, "All right, listen, all Christians, it's God's will for you to torture puppies." Say, wow, honey, come over here. Look at this. John MacArthur is saying it's God's will for us to torture puppies. She says, "Well, what do you think we should do?" He says, I mean, he's such a godly man. I never thought this day would come, but I guess we're going to have to go get some puppies and do what we have to do. There's only one ultimate head of the church. It is not any one human being. But then let's think for a moment. If Peter really is that significant as a shaping hand in the formation of the early church, who invested him with that kind of significance? Peter didn't take this upon himself. It's Jesus here who is telling him, this is what you're going to do, and it's, I will do it through you. So as significant as Peter is, the one who gave him this, Jesus, must be even more significant in his person and in his work. And notice also here in verses 17 and 18, when Jesus gives Peter this responsibility, it comes in the context of Peter's confession. Jesus is not just looking out at the crowd and like he just picks a random person and says, "All right, I'm going to build my church on you." It's Peter the confessor. In one sense, it's more about what Peter confesses to be true than it is about Peter himself and who he is. And Peter confesses something about the greatness of Jesus. So it's all tying back to how great Jesus is and who Jesus is. Third question. What are the keys of the kingdom for? This is going to be a little more of a dense part of the sermon, but this is important because it relates to your job and my job as Christians. Verse 19. Jesus tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What exactly are these keys? What do they do? Well, first, they're not literal keys. Peter's not going to be the mayor of the city. He didn't get this big golden thing that he can somehow... It's not a literal key. Jesus is using a metaphor, very similar to last week, what we saw, if you were here last week, where Jesus compares the teaching of the Pharisees to leaven, to yeast in bread. Here, there's something about a key or keys that's a metaphor for what is going to be taking place. All right, so think with me. What are keys? What do we use them for? Well, we have a key. We can lock things and we can unlock things. That sounds a little bit like binding and loosing, locking and unlocking. So that sounds like what Jesus is talking about here in some sense. Keys are also an extension of authority. I've got right here in my pocket, I've got keys that go to my car. If Enoch sneaks out of the service, hotwires my car, and gets in an accident, he could get arrested. I didn't give him authority to do that. Now, if after the service I give him my keys and say, "Hey, could you get someone so I'll ride home?" If he gets in an accident, I'm not going to love it, but he's not going to get arrested because he had the keys. He had my authority to go drive my vehicle. So keys are an extension of authority often. And you see that here in verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to be able to do things that represent heaven. That's why the keys are the kingdom, are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The binding and loosing on earth relates to heavenly things. So hopefully you're following so far. Peter's not a replacement for Jesus, but he is a representative of Jesus. It's a very important distinction. He's not a replacement. He's not infallible, but he is a representative of Jesus. So Jesus is not saying to Peter, okay, you're the new dictator in charge. Whatever you say, God will back you up. If you deny me, no problem. He's going to deny Christ and he has to repent. If you don't spend time eating with certain people because you've got a little bit of a prejudice or fear of man, God's going to back you up and sign off on it. He's not saying that whatever Peter does, God's going to sign off on it. But he is saying, Peter, you're going to have authority to act as a representative of heaven. Here are the keys. Be careful how you use them, is the implication there. So who has the keys of the kingdom today? Not a pope, not one person, so not even lead pastors. I'm going to argue that today, churches have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And churches use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Why do I say that? Well, yes, Jesus is speaking here directly to Peter, but notice in verse 13, Jesus asks the original question about who he is to his disciples. And then in verse 18, he warns the disciples not to tell anyone who he is. So it begins and ends with the disciples, plural, not Peter singular. It's almost as though Peter is kind of answering on behalf of the disciples, confessing on behalf of those early apostles. And these keys seem to be related to the church being built. It's right in connection in the same passage here. Today there are no longer apostles. There are no longer eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. But churches are still very much in place today. And God's program, his promise here to build his church, is still taking place all around us, here among us, and other faithful places all over the world. Remember, when we're thinking about a passage of scripture, this is just a principle of interpretation, we don't want to just say only, what do I think this means? We want to first look at the passage in its context. So we've been trying to do that. And then we also want to ask, how is this language used here? How is it used in other places in the Bible? So turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. So hold your finger here in Matthew 16. Turn over to Matthew 18 for a moment as we think about these keys of the kingdom. Some of you are saying, okay, you still haven't said what we do with them or what they're for. Many people think that the keys of the kingdom are being used when the gospel is preached. And that's a very reasonable thing to suggest. In the book of Acts, when the church is built up, isn't it built up on the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, it is. When a true, faithful gospel preacher, whether Peter or someone else, when they say, repent and believe the good news, Christ died for our sins, trust in him alone, isn't that a faithful representation of what Jesus himself would say if he was here in person? Yes, it is. But if you think about that for a moment, that there's binding and loosing that are associated with the keys. So when a preacher says, hear ye, the door of heaven is open, come through the blood of the cross. It's unlocked if you trust and believe in Christ. You can enter in and be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But they wouldn't then say, but it's not available for you and you and you. You're out. You see, that doesn't work. So the use of the keys might involve proclaiming the gospel, but it seems like it's something a bit more than that. So we're here in Matthew 18 because there's very similar language right here. And we'll come to this in, I don't know if it's a couple of months, maybe a month or so. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The very same thing that was said back in chapter 16. And then verse 17 here in Matthew 18 mentions the church, which is also mentioned back in Matthew 16. In fact, these two places in the book of Matthew are the only places in the four Gospels where that term church is used. So this is pretty significant. So keys aren't mentioned specifically here, but the binding, the loosing, the church is all right here in this passage. So what's going on here? Look back at verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won over your brother. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The church is making a judgment. They're not making a hasty judgment or a judgment of partiality. But if someone is saying, I'm a kingdom citizen, yeah, we got brothers, I'm here, but they're just continuing in sin and they're not living as a kingdom citizen and they're willingly just plunging headlong their own way and people try to talk to them and they don't listen, at some point the church has to make a judgment. We don't consider you to be part of the kingdom of heaven. We consider you to be an outsider. You hear that? So the church is making a judgment about what's in and what's out. But they could make a mistake. They could. We're not infallible this side of glory. Just like Enoch could wreck my car, he could make a mistake. But the authority is there. The representation of Christ is present when churches make these kind of judgments. So here in Matthew 18, it helps to explain what the binding and loosing is, which is the same language used in Matthew 16. Just like keys keep people out and let people in, churches use the keys when they make these binding judgments about what is out and what is in. False gospel messages, false confessions are out. True gospel confessions are in. False professors who say Jesus is Lord, but the reality isn't there, they're out. True gospel confessors are in. Here in Matthew 18, the pronoun that is used is plural. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus does speak to Peter, but even by the time you get to Matthew 18, it's whatever you all do. And then he mentions the church. So you already have this movement, which is one reason why I'm arguing that today churches have the keys. Jesus passes it to Peter and his apostles, who in turn entrust it to the church. And this is very significant. So if I could just summarize, Jonathan Lehman has a very helpful summary. Churches use the keys of the kingdom when they declare the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. That's what we look for and affirm and celebrate together. Say, wow, that sounds very serious. It is serious. We're speaking on behalf of Jesus. If we say, yeah, that bloody cross stuff, don't worry about that. Just do your best and God will make up the rest. We're misrepresenting what the gospel is. If in our desire to love and embrace people, which we should welcome them, we should befriend all kinds of people, but if we're quick to just pat people on the back and say, yeah, you're good, you're in the kingdom, when they're not actually professing Jesus Christ or even trying to walk or live for him, it sounds loving, but it's not loving because we're misrepresenting Jesus. If we love our Lord, we've got to represent him faithfully and carefully in our doctrine and our practice in the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. Now, ultimately, though, all of that means the keys of the kingdom really aren't about us. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you these keys. We're representing heaven, that Jesus came down from heaven. So, yes, it's very significant, and it's so significant because of how significant he is, the one that gave us these keys. By way of review, first question, why doesn't Jesus want his disciples to tell others who he is? At this particular point in his earthly ministry, didn't want to cause an unnecessary stir, but that means
There's something very significant about who he is.
Second, is Peter the sole head of the church? No, not as some kind of infallible dictator of the church, but he is a crucially important figure in the growth and development of the early church. But if he's so important, who allowed him to be that important? Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? Third, what are the keys of the kingdom for? They're for churches to make binding judgments as representatives of heaven. What a responsibility. Lord, help us to do that faithfully. All of us together. Who gave us that responsibility? Jesus himself. So, fourth question, last question before we just land with that final major point. What does Jesus promise to do? Verse number 18. You are Peter, this is Jesus speaking, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus promises to build his church. That's it. That's it. Now he does more than that, but that's his chief construction project. He was a carpenter by trade, but now he's going to be, through God, doing a kind of construction project far grander than a bed or a barn. He's going to build his church. Jesus doesn't promise to build nations. He doesn't promise to build the Roman Empire or Victorian England or Argentina or Indonesia or America. It goes back to what we said earlier. If we as a church say God promises to build America, we're misrepresenting what Jesus says. We don't want to be doing that. He didn't say that. Now, we are thankful for our countries. We work and serve and we're good citizens. What Jesus promised to do was build his church. He promised to build this international assembly of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And we should be excited about that if we're the followers of Christ. We should be passionate about what our Lord is passionate about. We are his bride. A book came out last month, and some of you might have seen this. I haven't read it. It's an interesting title. It's called The Great De-Churching. And the subtitle is, Who's Leaving? Why Are They Going? And What Will It Take to Bring Them Back? And the authors supposedly did a survey of 10 million people who have left evangelical churches. I don't know what the time frame is on that. But of the 10 million people who left evangelical churches, they say that 5 million of them still confess faith in Christ. And an even higher percentage than that still say Jesus is the Son of God. So not everyone leaving church is saying I'm an atheist now, or I'm a Buddhist or Muslim or fill in the blank. But they're saying, I'm still a Jesus person, but the church stuff, not really for me. What could account for that? You know, at the very best, there's some kind of significant lack of understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Because he said he's building his church. So if he's passionate about that, how could you say, I'm for Jesus, but not for the thing he said he was all about? Doesn't go together, right? Well, this church has this problem, and this church... Well, great, jump in one of those problematic churches and help them better reflect the glory of God. I know in some ways this is kind of like the textbook definition of preaching to the choir, because you're all here, you're at least right. I'm not out of church, I'm here. Although, let me say, if you're on the live stream watching, if you're laid up in the hospital somewhere, we pray that you would recover quickly. If you're on the live stream and you're home with a bowl of Captain Crunch, we would warmly invite you, please come, be a part of what Christ is doing, be committed to what Christ is committed to. But even those of you that are here, some of you are tempted to think, maybe I don't really need church. Or you'll be tempted to think that in the future. Friend, listen carefully to the words of Jesus. If you confess love for him, then you'll want
to love the very thing that he loves.
You'll want to be engaged in the very work that he himself is engaged in. And think about the other side of that coin. If Jesus says, I'm all about building my church, and people that bear his name say, church isn't really that important, what does that suggest about Jesus? It suggests he's not really that important. I mean, he's an advisor. He's a good person, but he's not really that central to my life. But that goes against everything this passage has been building towards. Point after point, thread after thread, this passage is pointing to there's something incredibly significant about Jesus. He's no minor character or human sage. There's something much more going on here. And that brings us to the critical question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? In verse 14, so you can go back to Matthew 16 if you're not back there already. In verse 14, there were people who did hold Jesus in high esteem. They thought of him as Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's a very great honor. They weren't all out to despise him. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to esteem Christ in some general way. Jesus is looking for a heart confession that goes so much beyond that. And Peter gives us the answer in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. We sometimes think about Christ like it's a last name. It's not a last name, it's a title. That's why it's the Christ. It means the Messiah or the Anointed One. Pulling back in this Old Testament expectation of a coming one. Yes, there were many anointed ones in the Old Testament, but Jesus, oh, he is the Anointed One. There were all kinds of kings and prophets and priests, but oh, Christ is the King, the Prophet, the Priest. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Peter rightly confesses, he's here. He's here. The long-awaited Messiah is here. The one that would come to redeem us from our sins. The one that would come to be our substitute in life and in death. The one that would come to live out a righteous life, to reign and rule supremely. The one who's going to one day restore all things. The one who invites all, listen and hear and believe and repent and receive and find forgiveness and wholeness. He's here. The very Son of God came down from heaven to rescue sinners, to inaugurate his kingdom, to build his church. Isn't he glorious in his majesty? Verse 13 tells us that Jesus asked this question, this critical question, who do you say I am? And Peter's response, he's truly the Son of God, perfect man. The very God of heaven come down. Jesus asked this question when they come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is outside of Galilee, away from Jerusalem. Why would Jesus save such a critical question for this particular region? In the Old Testament, this area was associated regionally with the tribe of Dan. And in the Old Testament, Dan was somewhat notorious for its idolatry. Eventually, the city came under Greek control, And it came to be a significant place of Greek worship for false gods. And I think Pastor Doug wrote about this in one of his Israel journals. There's a rocky cliff kind of looking over the city, and people would go build shrines for their gods up in this rocky cliff. And so if you can kind of imagine this, they're in this region, and against this backdrop of what is known to be a pantheon of false gods and false worship, Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Peter doesn't say, "Well, you're one of the gods." He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Roman leader Herod Philip had built up the city. That's where it gets that name, Caesarea Philippi. And he rebuilt it. There's a foundation there of rock. Kind of like Manhattan, they say the skyscrapers can be so tall because there's granite there and somehow it's stable. But what's Jesus doing? He's building on a rock, but he's building something far more lasting than Caesarea Philippi, even far more lasting than New York City. He's building his church. He's building the very institution that will extend into eternity. And he guarantees its growth. And the one who guarantees it is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Brothers and sisters, there can be no more significant person in all of human history in the universe than Jesus, the Christ. Who do you say that he is this morning? If you're thinking of him as one of the gods or esteeming him as an important figure, oh, see him as more than that. Let this be the day that you embrace and confess him as the Christ, as my Messiah, my Savior. And if you are truly confessing him and his gospel, then rejoice. We don't need to hang our heads and walk out in fear, because the Lord is on our side. We have the captain of the Lord's army here. We have the very God of the universe who has saved us. And we're part of this institution, this church that he is building. Yes, God doesn't promise the ultimate success of this individual church or any one church. We don't know that's in his hands. But God does promise that his church on earth will be built up. There will always be churches until the Lord returns, and the church can be all in all united together once and forever before the throne and before the Lamb. And that's our team. That's who we're playing for. But this isn't any kind of temporary sporting event at the start of a football season. This is life and death. This is us representing eternity. This is us receiving and rejoicing before the world in our Lord. And with deep humility, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to us, but our Father in heaven. Colossians 1, I'll leave you with this passage from Colossians, just to reflect on this as we go today. Speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Gates of hell won't prevail against him, because he holds together what he wants to hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. May he be supreme among us. Let's pray. Lord God, oh Lord, we want this Christ to be supreme, and we know that he is supreme. He's reigning from heaven. Who are we that our Father in heaven should reveal Christ to us? Who are we that with our feeble and unclean lips we can speak to others that Jesus is indeed the Christ? He is indeed the promised one. But he's with us. He has promised to send his Spirit, and we know that his Spirit dwells in our hearts through faith, that we're adopted children. So, Father, give us boldness in our confession. When doubts attack our heart, be gracious to us and gentle to give us the assurance of faith. Lord, we want to be those who make much of Jesus, not because we are ourselves somehow creating this fervor, but because we could never honor him enough, celebrate him enough, speak highly of him enough, because he is the one who is worthy of all. So even as we sing, Lord, let the voices that we sing with reflect hearts that are saying, yes, this one is worthy. This one indeed is our Christ. And we even pray to you in the name of this great anointed one. Amen.